The psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." Known reason was because that was the day that his heart, as he put it, was strangely warmed after hearing someone read the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. He said his heart was strangely warmed because that was the day God opened his heart to the gospel and he embraced Christ as Lord. Events were God's means of drawing this man who would become one of the greatest hymn writers in the church. And as you read Psalm 130, I think you can see why that would prepare a person's heart to embrace the gospel, because Psalm 130 is actually, as Luther described it, one of those Pauline psalms, meaning it's so filled with the gospel, it's as if the great apostle Paul had wrote it himself. It provides for us, as the sermon title suggests, gospel relief for burdened souls. Why? Because I think when you do all the background study and the work necessary to understand this psalm, you place it within the entirety of the scriptures, I think what we learn here is the wonderful news that God forgives all who throw themselves upon his mercy and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. So we want to seek to discern that this morning from this passage, and we'll do so, as you can see in your outline, in three steps. I want us to see, first of all, a cry of severe distress, secondly, a word of extravagant grace, and then thirdly, a God of unchanging love. So first of all, a cry of severe distress. As we consider this first point, I want to give our attention to the severity of the psalmist's distress, and then I want us to note the specific reason for his distress. The severity of his distress is captured by the imagery that he employs. Notice he says, "Out of the depths I cry to you." Very simply, the image here is of someone drowning in the ocean, which I think we could all agree would qualify as a distressing experience. But we need to remember that for the Hebrews, they viewed the ocean as a symbol of chaos. And we need to include in our understanding here that the word depths always has a negative connotation in the Old Testament, usually referring to either death or destruction. So again, it's a picture of the severity of his distress. It's the equivalent of someone saying to God, I'm drowning in the ocean, I'm sinking fast, I'm desperate for rescue. Come, help me. The severity and desperation are also seen in his use of repetition. Notice at the end of verse 1, "I cry to you, O Lord," and then there's the parallelism, as there is in most Hebrew poetry. He says, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." So the repetition is designed to signal the severity of his distress. You combine that severity with desperation, and he makes, from using the covenant name of God in verse 1, the L-O-R-D, all caps, is Yahweh. But then in verse 2, it's not all caps, because it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. That's significant because what it shows us is that he feels unworthy to approach his master. It's a picture of desperation. You have a man here who's drowning in despair, metaphorically speaking. He's desperate for an audience with God. He knows his condition is beyond his power to remedy, and he feels unworthy. He's in a state of distress. But now, we wouldn't actually know the reason that he feels this distress. But the rest of the psalm makes it abundantly clear. The depths that he refers to here, because he has strayed so far from God's revealed will to him in his law, the law of God that calls creatures to order their lives according to that revealed will from God. And because he's violated God's righteous standards in his law, He knows that his guilt before God is objective and it is undeniable. It's not made up. And because he knows that all of his disobedience has a Godward force to it, meaning like David says in Psalm, against you and you only have I sinned, meaning we've ultimately sinned against God, even when we sinned against other people. And so therefore, because God is the offended party, only God can provide pardon. So let's get right to it this morning. Whether you call yourself a Christian here or not, where do you turn when you're drowning in your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? You probably don't need me to tell you that people have all kinds of strategies for coping with their guilt. Some, of course, just choose to live in denial, right? They do their best to just try to convince themselves that everything's okay. And after all, maybe there's no God anyway. So maybe the feelings on the inside of me, they'll just go away at some point. And so, as is a common strategy in our day, we just distract ourselves to death and do all we can to avoid silence and introspection. Some live in denial. Others, of course, blame shift, right? They direct attention away from themselves and say, it's other people's fault for what I did. In fact, some people would even go so far as to blame God. And let's remember that that was Adam's strategy in the garden, right? God, it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. So some live in denial, some shift the blame. Others, of course, adopt a worldview that allows them to placate their consciences. In other words, they avoid dealing with the problem by essentially trying to change the rules of the game. They say, who cares what the Bible says, right? We no longer need to be enslaved by those outdated standards of morality. And of course, some would even go so far as to say morality itself is relative. There are no objective standards. It's just the ones we decide for ourselves that really matter. Others, of course, opt for escapism. They try to medicate their feelings of guilt through either drug and alcohol use. A popular way to do this today is just to numb the pain by scrolling social media or just binge watching one Netflix series after the other. The question God raises in Psalm 130 is this: why don't you cry out to me? And you'll notice here that the psalmist shows us what to do. And I want you to notice here that he does so with a sense of anguish. He's crying out to God with a sense of urgency. He's anything but half-hearted or casual. He's not calm. He's focused. He's fully engaged. He's direct. And he's completely broken, which is a sign of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance always carries with it this sense, this deep and lasting sense that I must be cleansed. Have you ever felt like that before? Have you come to that place where, as we sometimes say, have you truly hit rock bottom? You've come to the lowest place where this talk that we use in church about living in a state of sin and misery isn't just made up, that's actually real. Where you feel like a nobody from nowhere with no hope. Can I just say, if you've been there before, or maybe you're there right now, that's actually a good thing. You might say, how could that be a good thing if I feel so bad? Well, it's good because God is drawn to need. That language I used there about feeling like a nobody from nowhere with no hope comes from the Old Testament commentator Walter Brueggemann. He says that this psalm shows us that it is the miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere that penetrates the veil of heaven. So as we sang last week in that old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, one of the stanzas is, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness God requires is to feel your need for him. So what are you waiting for? It's the miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere that penetrates the veil of heaven. So we have here, first of all, a cry of severe distress. Next, we move to a word of extravagant grace. Look at verses 3-6. A word of extravagant grace. But really, before the psalmist or any of us are prepared to hear a word of grace, we must first of all be confronted by God's holiness, which is what the writer puts before himself and us in the form of a question. Notice it, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, O Master, who could stand, right? If the God who demands, that's what it is, it's not an invitation, it's a demand. He says, be holy as I am holy. So if the God who said that were to uncover and calculate all of our sins, and let's not forget what sin actually is. Sin is all the wrong things we've done, as well as all of the good we have failed to do. And it includes all of our sinful thoughts and desires, even if you didn't act out on them. So if God were to uncover and calculate all of our sins with the intention of holding us accountable, how could we, notice the word he used there, how could we stand? The idea there is endure. Really, it's who could survive? If all God did was build a case against us, then every day, I think we can agree, we would be providing him with irrefutable evidence so that when we stand before him on the last day, we wouldn't be able to mount any defense at all. There's nothing we would be able to say in our defense. We would be able to say, guilty as charged. He would rightly condemn us, and we wouldn't be able to survive. So do you see it? That's the reason for the psalmist's distress. That's the reason why he says, I'm up to my neck. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 38. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. That's the reason he's in distress. That's why he longs for God's pardon. He wants God's assurance that his sins are forgiven. But that's not the end of the psalm, because although God's law confronts him, notice verse 4, God's character comforts him. Look at verse 4, he says, but with you there is forgiveness. Notice that language, with you there is forgiveness. That's how you see that he's talking about God's character, with you, meaning this is wrapped up in your very identity. This is who you are. You're a God who forgives. Most likely what he's thinking here is God's revelation of himself to Moses. In Exodus 34, where it says that Yahweh God passed before Moses and says, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the God who entered into a unilateral covenant with Abraham, promising to bless all nations through his seed. This is the same one who rescued rebellious Israel from Egyptian slavery, which tells us something about God's holiness. And it tells us something about God's holiness that a lot of times we evangelicals don't get very well. We oftentimes think that God's holiness just refers to his transcendence and otherness, but it means more than that. Because God's holiness doesn't result in his aloofness from creation, but the execution of redemption, whereby he brings rebellious sinners into his presence through substitutionary atonement, thus making those people holy. God himself is holy, but he also makes holy. So we wonder, well, how do you get that from Psalm 130? Well, Psalm 130 hints at the answer of how this God can forgive us. It does that because Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascent. Remember the collection of psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, are the psalms of ascent, meaning they were sung on the way up to Jerusalem for one of their great feasts. And all of those feasts focused on blood atonement in the temple, where forgiveness of sins was secured. You couple that reality with the language in verses 7 and 8, of the language there of redemption, and we see that God redeems sinners by making atonement for them. Of course, the New Testament fills this out for us, showing us that forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ alone. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 26, where he actually echoes the language that you find here in Psalm 130. He reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he says, those same people who have sinned and fallen short can be forgiven. They are justified, he says, freely. God justifies them freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who is the one that God the Father put forward or sent to be what? A propitiation, that's the older language, to be an atoning sacrifice by his blood. So in other words, Jesus is the sacrifice who atones for our sin. He's the one who satisfies the demands of God's justice, and we receive that pardon, we receive that righteousness, that righteous standing before God through faith. Trust-filled surrender. Casting ourselves on the mercy of God and clinging solely to Jesus Christ. That, Paul says, is how God is able to be both just and the justifier, the depths of our distress, begging him to relieve our distress. And he does it through his son, Jesus Christ. So here's the good news of the gospel. We're pardoned because Jesus was condemned. Here's why that's good news. You don't have to use all those strategies. You don't have to cover up anymore. You don't have to make excuses. You don't need to live in denial. You don't have to shift the blame. You don't need to live a lie. You don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to numb the pain. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us to come out from the shadows. Be honest with God, be honest with others. We come to God confessing to him, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, when we study Psalm 139, we confess to God what he already knows. He forgives us, and notice it doesn't end there. He renews our faith in him in the process. Look at the end of verse 4. That's why he says, that you may be feared. So we come to God broken, we come humbled, we come despairing, but he picks us up, he washes us, he welcomes us home. Remember that image from Jesus' parable of the prodigal son? He slaughters the fatted calf, he throws a party. And knowing that we're forgiven, that doesn't result in flippancy on our part where we just abuse God's grace. We don't continue to sin because we say, well, you know, God will just forgive me anyway. No, that's not the kind of faith, if you even call that faith, that's not what it produces in a child of God. It results in renewed devotion to him. It results in us wanting to live for him, which is the sign of the new birth. This is our God, right? This is what he does. He saves us. And the reason we can know that this is true about God is because this is who he reveals himself to be all throughout the Bible. He does what he says he will do in his word, the Bible. So therefore, verses 5 and 6, we cling to his word. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. And he gives this imagery, like the guards in ancient cities who were stationed at the city wall to keep watch during the night. He says, more than watchmen for the morning, my soul waits. They looked expectantly for the sun to rise. There's imagery here, to go from darkness to light. He says, I wait confidently for God's word of extravagant grace to assure me of his forgiveness. And let's remember here, for the Hebrews, the word hope there doesn't carry with it any sense of doubt. Hope for the Hebrew was a confident expectation. So when he says, I wait for your word, don't picture this waiting sort of like a person waiting in the doctor's office for biopsy results. He's not waiting anxiously. He's waiting confidently. Now, we might wonder then, well, if the psalmist here has the word of God, what's he waiting for? Well, if he knows his Old Testament well, which I think we can agree he did, he would have known that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied about a superior son, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who was coming. He knew about a superior covenant that would be inaugurated by the death of this superior son. So it could be legitimate to say that what he's waiting for is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system in the person of Christ. He's waiting for that superior son and superior covenant to be inaugurated. I wouldn't deny that. But I'm inclined to say, with other commentators, I'm not alone in this, you can check me on this and do your own study, but I'm inclined to say that what he's waiting for here is that word of grace that is announced by the prophets to make its way from his head to his heart. He says, I know intellectually that I'm forgiven, but God, would you do a work where I would know that experientially. Bring alignment between what I know in my head and what I feel in my heart. So, the word of grace has come. And we want to know that experientially in our hearts. I would just say, if you're there this morning, I imagine living in this world, we don't always live in the full reality of knowing that we're forgiven. God speaks to us, and he says here, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you. Faithful and just. Tim Keller points out that, to note there, that what he's saying there is that because Jesus has died in our place and we're forgiven in him and we've entrusted ourselves to him, it would be unjust for God not to forgive us. That's why he says he's faithful and just. He's righteous. He will forgive us. We can see that character that's placed before our eyes, as I've summarized it here in point three. This God is a God of unchanging love. So notice what he does in verses 7 and 8. He's spoken to God in prayer in verses 1 and 2. He's preached the truth to himself in verses 3 to 6. And so now in these closing verses, he turns to his fellow travelers on pilgrimage with him, by extension, all of us here today. And he proclaims the truth to them. He proclaims four truths that he wants them to internalize and enjoy. He says, first of all, God is this good. God is this good. He essentially says to them and to all of us here, you can place all of your confidence in the God that I've just proclaimed to you. You don't need to doubt that the God of the universe is this good. He really will forgive you. You might say, Joe, where do you find that in the text? Look at the beginning of verse 7. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Again, all caps, Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Hope in this God. And remember, hope doesn't carry with it one sliver of uncertainty. He's saying, you have confident expectation. You can be confident that the portrait of God I've just painted for you is true. Rest confidently in this God. But we ask, how do we know that? Well, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us why we can be sure that God is this good, this loving, this merciful, this forgiving. It's because God's love is consistent. Notice again, for with the Lord, there's that same language, with the Lord there is steadfast love. That, again, that language with the Lord is exactly what you saw back up in verse 4. It means this is his character. God is steadfast love. If you've taken Exploring Christian Doctrine with me, you know it's more appropriate to say, because God is simple, he's not a compounded being, God doesn't have forgiveness. God doesn't have love. He is love. This is just who he is. God forgives. And of course, that phrase there, steadfast love, is that all-important Hebrew word. I'll do my best to get the guttural here. It's chesed. It's rendered steadfast love. It can mean faithful love, loyal love, unfailing love, consistent love. That's what it's saying, is that God's love doesn't rise and fall depending upon how we're doing that day. It doesn't increase or decrease. There's no potential for God's love to grow or lessen in intensity, because his character is one with his essence. How's this for a word picture? David Strain, commentator, says, speaking of God's steadfast love, he says, God's love is like an ocean without tides. God's love is like an ocean without tides, right? It doesn't go and come back. It's steady and consistent because God is steady and consistent. So America will change. Presidents will come and go. Friends will fail us. People may betray us. But God's love is an ocean without tides. You say, well, what's the proof? The image of Jesus on the cross with his arms stretched out is all the proof we'll ever need that God loves us in this way. His love is consistent. Next, his redemption is abundant. Look at that. With him, there it is, with him is plentiful redemption. The word plentiful means abundant, exceeding, overflowing. And of course, follow this, because we cannot detach the kind of redemption that God provides with the kind of God he is, doesn't it make sense that he would provide abundant redemption? Think about how God talks about himself in his word. John 5:26, Jesus says, with him is life. God is life. He's the blessed, happy God, 1 Timothy 1:11. His very name, Yahweh, means he's self-existent and self-sufficient. So in other words, God's life is marked by fullness, excess, wealth. He's overflowing. He's complete. He's rich. Theologian Michael Allen reminds us that all that God has, he is, and he has all and more. And it's that very kind of life that he shares with his people who place all of their hope and confidence in this glorious Son who came to give us what kind of life? Abundant life. Life to the full. So the reason we can be sure that the redemption we have in Christ is abundant and overflowing and exceeding as Jesus is God in human flesh. So what other kind of redemption would he provide? He created all things. He sustains all things with the Father and the Spirit. He rules all things. He orders all things to his intended end. And here's what the gospel teaches us. When we trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus shares his unique relation to the Father with us. He tells us we are co-heirs with him. In other words, all that Jesus is by nature, we become by grace. But guess what? Guess what that means? If you're united to that one, that must mean, as John Bloom said, that must mean that your sin is no match for God's grace. So God is this good. God's love is consistent. God's redemption is abundant. Next, God's promise is final. I mean, you have God's word of grace and promise. Look at what he says at the end. And he will redeem Israel. That is to say, remember, Psalm 130 must be placed within the entirety of Scripture. God will redeem Israel, meaning the totality of all God's people who are in covenant with him by grace through faith in Christ. We need to remember this so we interpret our Bibles rightly. Jesus redraws the boundaries of Israel around himself. So when he says he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, don't think of the Middle East. He's talking about the new Israel. Remember, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the children of Abraham are defined now Christologically, not biologically. Everyone who trusts in Christ is a true Jew, Romans chapter 2. The one who is a true Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly, not of the flesh. Jesus redraws the boundaries of Israel around himself. So what's his promise? If you're in covenant with God by grace through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, he says, I'm going to redeem you from all of your iniquities. There's certainty there. He will do this, just like the angel told Joseph concerning Mary. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. You're going to call his name Yahweh saves. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He will do it. It's not up for discussion. And his plan can't be thwarted. So what does that do? What does that mean? What do we do with this? Where do we go from here? Psalm 130 shows us that Jesus is the great physician. Sometimes when you go to see your primary care physician, depending on what's going on, he may not give you news that you like. The good physician in Psalm 130 gives us the diagnosis of our true condition. We're desperate, in severe distress, because of what our sins have done to us. Sin alienates us. Sin alienates us from God. It alienates us from other people. It alienates us from ourselves. And it alienates us from creation. Sin brings death. Jesus is telling us this is the reality of our condition apart from him. But But he loves us enough to tell us the truth because he doesn't leave us on the floor despairing over this hopeless condition. A bruised reed he doesn't break. He doesn't kick you while you're down. He shows us this with the intention of pulling us up. So what does he say? What do we have to do? We must come to the Lord Jesus the only way we can. Bereft of all confidence in ourselves. Robbed of all hope of anything that we can say or do to merit his favor. All we can do is fall before him and cling to him. Like the woman with the issue of blood reaching out just to touch his garment. That's a picture of desperation. That's how we should be viewing ourselves. Desperate, without hope, apart from Jesus. We have to abandon ourselves to his mercy and his love for us. We have to come to him in the words of Andrew Bonar's great hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done." Let me just share three verses with you. He says, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives." Is that your stance and posture before God today? No confidence in yourself, not in your goodness, not in your devotion, not in your ancestry, not in your resolve to do better, not in your ministry, not in your reputation, but only in Christ alone and in his grace and his promise to pardon all who come to him in faith and repentance. Come, he says. The water is free. Drink. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your pardoning grace to us in and through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that in and of ourselves, there's nothing we can do. Nothing we can say, nothing we can vow or promise to do. All we can do, Lord, is fall before you, whether literally or metaphorically. We need to fall before you and say to you, agree with you through a confession. That's what to confess means, to agree with you that what you say about us is true, despite our best efforts. We can't save ourselves. And so, Lord, help us once again to cast ourselves at your feet, at your mercy, and cling to Jesus and Jesus alone, and to know in our hearts, maybe for the first time right now, to know in our hearts that our only hope of heaven, that eternal life that Jesus talked about, the only way we are going to experience that kind of life is totally because of what Jesus did. It's not because of anything we have done, can do, or will do in the future. It is by grace and grace alone.